we've been making our way through the Spirit of God. You have the sheet here, which is the outline of the entire concept of the Holy Spirit as we're teaching it. We've already taught, number one, the person of the Holy Spirit. And the two items is he's a real person. He really is a person. And number two, he's a divine person. He's not only just a person. I'm a person, but I'm not divine. So he's fully God, and he's fully a person. And, of course, we dealt with things like emanations and influences and powers and all those other kinds of things that have crept into the thinking of it. He really is a person. One reason why you know he's a person, by the way. Anybody? He has emotions. You can grieve him. Just remember that when you can grieve him. Okay, then we went to the work of the Holy Spirit, what he has done in history, in creation, revelation, Old Testament, life of Christ, and salvation. We've studied those up to salvation, kind of. But we're going to put salvation in the life of Christ, actually, in our outline here tonight. We probably could add a 7B, which would be in the millennial kingdom. And you have passages like Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, I'm sorry, Jeremiah 18, and Ezekiel 36. He'll put a new heart, new spirit within you, et cetera, et cetera. So you could make a case for some of that. But we're going to go to 5B and 6B there. We're going to combine, and we're going to start going down that. What does he do in the salvation, or more importantly, in the life of a believer? So we're going to just kind of start. Hopefully, these are somewhat logical in progression, maybe. I don't know. Everybody would maybe disagree with that. But we're going to start with the first one. John 16, verse 8. Anybody can quote that? Otherwise, read it. Look it up. John 16, verse 8. Who's got it? Mike. Okay, so when he will come, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and then judgment to come. And so first thing we recognize is he convicts. So tell me what it means to convict. If you were in a court of law, do you have other translations, by the way? Is there any other translations that you have? What does it mean to convict? Any other translations you have? Or all your translations say convict? Reprove? Show the error of your ways? Any other translations? It'll be convince, convict, reprove would be the main one. It's a word that's translated in some places, reprove. For example, in 2 Timothy 3, that the word of God is inspired and it is profitable for doctrine, reproof. Same word there. It's a word that's used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. It is the evidence of things not seen by faith, It is the evidence of the word evidence there. So what does it mean to convict or convince or reprove or rebuke or give evidence for or any of those other translations? Bring it to your attention. All right. So I tell you, boom, whatever, I bring it to your attention. You go, pfft. What else? Brings it to your attention. You ever witness to somebody, bring it to their attention? Is that conviction? Pricks your conscience. What else? All right. This is a word that's really strong. In fact, when you study it, I did my thesis on this, 60 pages on one word. How do you like that? Anyway, it's a really strong word. It means to expose something so conclusively that you can't deny it. So it's not just I tell you Jesus died for your sins or whatever it is, and you go, well, I don't care. I don't like it. Don't believe it. Don't know it. It's the Holy Spirit of God is able to expose the truth of something to such an extent that you can't deny it. All right? And so there it has an authoritative presentation, unquestionable proof. It really does convince. It does convict you of it. You can think of places in the book of Acts, for example, in Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart. They were in Acts chapter 7, they were cut to the heart, et cetera, et cetera. So it means to just place the truth in such a clear light that it cannot be denied. So it implies something, right? It implies the truth is brought to you. And we want to think this through because there's a wonderful wedding that goes on between the Spirit of God. When you're witnessing to people, when people witness to you, there was God working through His Spirit, and there was also people. Either they handed you a tract, they talked to you personally, they preached from a pulpit. However they did it, somehow truth got to you. And I don't know about you, but I remember the day that all of a sudden it went, bam, the lights went on, and I understood it. What had happened? Same thing that I heard probably all my life as a kid growing up. Never made a lick of sense to me, never understood it, although I could probably repeat it. All of a sudden, lights went on. I was convinced of it. I was convicted of it. I was exposed to it to such a way that it hit home, and it was like, wow, those are the things. Now, what does he convict of? What truth is made clear, according to these verses? What's the first one? Convict of sin. And what about sin? Why does it say in verse 9, of sin, because they do not believe in me? So what is that all about? So he convicts of sin. because they have not believed in me. That's the first thing the Spirit of God does when in conviction. All right? And brings you to that point where you recognize, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. I need repentance. I need a Savior. But here's the phrase, because you don't believe in me. First thing he does is he brings it to your mind that you really are convinced, you don't deny it anymore, that you're in a state of sin because you haven't believed. The minute I believe, am I in a state of sin? The minute I trust Christ, I have the righteousness of Christ in me. So it brings me to the conviction that I'm a sinner until I believe. And that's the first and wonderful truth that he brings to me. Now, having said that, having come to that conviction, he says the second one is what? He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness. And the explanation of it in verse 10 is of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What's that got to do with righteousness? So first I realize I'm a sinner because I have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a sinner until I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now all of a sudden I'm convinced of righteousness. What righteousness? And how is it convicted? That righteousness conviction brought in my life because I go to my Father and you see me no more. What happened? What's the concept of going to the Father? What would we call that? One word. Resurrection. I'm sorry. Going to a Father's ascension. All right. And you see me no more is a resurrection and ascension. And so the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ are what? They are the ultimate proof that Christ's death totally was sufficient, totally paid for our sins. Romans 4, verse 25, justified according to or because of his resurrection. The resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ gives overwhelming proof that Jesus Christ, his death was sufficient, and therefore he, the righteous one, made the full penalty for my sins. So the first thing he convicts me of, I'm a sinner until I believe. I'm a sinner because I haven't believed. The second thing is, I need righteousness, and the only righteousness I can have is the righteousness found in the one who is resurrected and ascended into the right hand of God the Father. I need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you say, okay, I believe the first one, I believe the second one, but I don't worry about it, do you? And that's the third thing he brings home to your mind. If he didn't bring the number three to you, you'd say, you know, he's a really merciful, gracious God, and he doesn't judge people, and he doesn't really carry out his things, so I'm going to get away with this one. He says, no, he convicts of sin, because you haven't believed, of righteousness in the one who has ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and of judgment to come. And then verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. John chapter 12, verse 31 says, God really does carry out judgment. He really did judge Satan. God says, I'm going to judge wickedness. I'm going to judge sin. And guess what? We have one overwhelming proof. The leader of evil, Satan himself, was judged. You can go to the bank on this one. God will judge sin and does judge sinners. And so those three things. Now, do you see any progression there or correlation? Absolutely. First, you realize I'm a sinner because I haven't believed in Christ. I need righteousness. The only righteousness I can have is the one that's found in Jesus Christ, who died, rose, and is ascended. And if I don't do it, I'm facing judgment because the leader of evil, Satan himself, was judged, and God really will carry through on this one. So, here's some questions. Does this conviction always lead to faith? No. Unfortunately, now, there would be people who disagree with you. There'd be people who would say, well, then they really weren't convicted yet. But I think Acts 2.37 and Acts 7.54, you have two cases where they were cut to the heart. You know, we preached it Sunday morning. The one, they were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? And they repented and believed. The other one, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on Stephen with their teeth. They both were cut to the heart. One of them repented. One of them said, no way. And they got rid of that message. Okay. So I don't think that it has to lead to faith, but it's sure a good step in the right direction. And then the second question, what impact does this have in our evangelism? So there's one point. Guess who does the convicting? You're not real good at that, trust me. All right? But that doesn't mean you shouldn't try in the sense of making truth clear. That's what the Holy Spirit ultimately does. He makes it so clear that they can't deny it. We work hard at being clear in our presentation. But at the end of the day, we know that really I'm probably not real good at convicting people. But the Holy Spirit can. What else does it teach you about evangelism? So I realize I need the Spirit of God to really get through that stubborn heart, which was once mine. What else does it teach you about evangelism? Okay. What if this weren't true? What if the Spirit of God says, you guys, you're on your own. Go do it. Go walk up to your neighbor and win them to Christ. I'm just going to stay home and let you guys do it on your own. We would, wouldn't we? I mean, this is really a statement of hope for us because God himself steps in and God himself. And so when you think of your own life, why were you convicted? Why is the person you just led to the Lord, whenever it was the last one you led to the Lord, why were they convicted? Well, there's a part in which you or somebody else presented the gospel, but ultimately it gives you great hope. God can break through the outer crust of other people and he can convict them and convince them and prove to them the reality of it. That also has implications for apologetics. We studied that in a Bible Institute before. How do you present the truth and whatever? You know, I don't really have to convince people. God can handle that one. You know, I just bring truth, clearly present truth. So there's some things. We make the message as clear as we can, but we trust God, his Spirit, to do that work. So the first thing he does is he convicts of sin and of righteousness and judgment to come. That I'm in the state of sin because I haven't believed, because I need righteousness and only found in Christ. And if I don't, I, like the leader of evil, Satan himself, I will face judgment. God does really carry through on that. All right. So what's the next thing he does? Why don't we read Titus 3:5 or somebody quote it? Not by works of righteousness. All right. Washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the first one, 1B there, or 1C it really is, he convicts, or in other words, he brings truth to bear in the minds of it. And then the second thing he does is he regenerates. So tell me what that means, to be born again. All right. It is God giving us, that's believers, of course, eternal life. God giving us eternal life. That's what born again is all about. So we can just think these through. You know these verses, so let's just think them through. In John, or at least the chapters. In John chapter 3, what does that tell us about regeneration? Absolutely. You must be born again. Twice it says that in that chapter. Nicodemus, why? Well, you must be born again. So it is absolutely needed, and everybody needs it. By the way, that's very important in Christian circles. And as we talked about dispensationalism and covenant before, some do not believe that everybody needs to be born again. And some believe not everybody has to be converted. Some believe not everybody has to be born again. But the Bible says you must be born again. It's the only hope. So the Spirit of God can born us again. How about 2 Corinthians 5:17? What does it bring? Everybody is a new creation, or every believer is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. So it's necessary for all. It brings about a total transformation of who I am. Because I'm born again, I'm not just... Regeneration is not reformation. There are many people who are trying to reform others, trying to change them, trying to get them to act better, talk better. And those are all great and noble things to do. But at the end of the day, you still have the same person. You got sinful-natured person, and you're trying to get them to act right. Well, that's a great thing, but it's better if you can change their life and make them a new creation. So it's transformation or total change. By the way, does that mean they're perfect? Everybody who's regenerated never sins from that moment on? Not at all. We understand that. It is not just a mild reformation. You know, I'm just the same guy I used to be, and I'm just mildly reformed, and, you know, I'm trying to work really hard at being nice. I am a new creation. I am radically different. I have been transformed. You remember when that happened to you when you were saved? Tell me some things that happened. I can tell you one. I went to Sunday school and the teacher made sense. You read your Bible and you understood it. You wanted to read your Bible. Any other ones? Your life was different. And you couldn't, what did I do different? Did I eat different breakfast or what was it, you know? And you were just a different person. And eventually people picked up on that. It's like, you don't swear. Turn on TV and can't hear that. I can't watch that. And you weren't trying to be smart or holier than thou or anything. You just genuinely, it bothered you. You can't be who you're not. You're now a new creation. Things bothered you that didn't bother you before. So we could all give testimony. We're a new creation. How about 1 Peter 1:23, I guess. Bryant, you got it? We're born again through the living and enduring word of God. By it, through it, whatever word you want to translate there. How does it come? It still comes through the word of God. And so we have this wonderful work of the Spirit of God on one side, convicting and regenerating. On the other side, we got to realize somebody's got to open their mouth and say it. And so that's going on. What? 1 John 2:29. Everyone who does what is right is born of him. So when I'm regenerated, it changes my life. And that's what Nancy was talking of. When it does what's right, doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're starting to practice righteousness. And that's one of the results of that. So what is the distinction between faith and regeneration, and which comes first? We've talked about this a couple times. Faith is what I have or what I need to do. I need to trust. I need to believe. I need to have faith. Regeneration, what God does, He gives me a new life, an eternal life. I'm a new creation, whatever it is. So we won't belabor that. But anyway, that's what it's all about. So He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So I now have heard, and I've not just heard words. I've really heard them, and I know they're true. I remember when you're witnessing, you remember what it's like. You know what it's like. You're talking to people, and you realize when it's really getting through. Right? They know you're right. They might be playing games. Well, I don't think that's, you know, whatever. There are a lot of people who say that, and they really don't believe it's true. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God convicts, and you can see the light bulbs gone. They know it's right, that they're a sinner, righteousness is found in Christ, and they're going to face judgment. And then, if they trust in Him, they'll be born again. There's regeneration. So, what often sin? Let's say you are convicted, and then you are regenerated. You've come to that point, which I trust all of you have been. All right? Let's go to the next one. Number 3, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. You got it, Matt? All right. The word sealed is found there. You'd find that the word sealed is found at least 4 times as far as the Holy Spirit work in my life. One is Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. One is Ephesians 4, 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God by whom you have been sealed. One is 2 Corinthians 1, 22. And then one is 2 Corinthians 5, 5. So those are the major ones about being sealed. So the question, let's go to 2 Corinthians on your notes there. It says 1 Corinthians, change that to 2 Corinthians 1, 22. I will read it for you. And you tell me, who does the sealing? 2 Corinthians 1, 22 says, who also has sealed us. The last word of verse 21 is God. Who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So who does the sealing? God does it. All right. Let's go to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, because we asked the question, what does it take to be sealed? I mean, who's sealed? If I had asked you that question today and said, raise your hand if you've been sealed by the Spirit of God, you go, well, if you know the Scriptures, you'd be all right. But if you had not read the Scripture, you go, what does that mean? I don't know. What does that mean? Here's what it says, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him also, after you, what's the word? Heard. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. So there's two things. What does it take? It's after you've heard and after you've believed. Now, it's not just that you heard anything. He's very careful here in verse 13. He says, after you heard, in Him also you also trusted. After you heard the word of truth, not just anything, but you heard the word of truth. What is that word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. So it takes hearing and believing. And so this is something that is, well, who's sealed then? If you just read those verses, who would you say is a sealed by the Spirit person? Any unsaved sealed? Absolutely not. All right. How many saved people are sealed, do you think? All of us, right? I think we'd all conclude that. And so that's an important thing. One of the things on your final exam is we're going to list all these things, indwelt and da-da-da-da. And you're going to have to figure out, to who is that? Is that true? Is it true of every Christian? Some Christians? No Christians? Who is it true of? So here's one that says you've been sealed, every one of us. If you have heard and believed the gospel of salvation, then you have been sealed. The next question is, what is the seal? Now, how many have ever got a registered letter? Or something really official that's got a seal on it. You got one? Was it from the court? I hope not. No, not really. When I used to drive, semi for a company, and we would have sealed containers. They'd come from wherever, and we'd ship them from wherever to wherever. And there's just a little tin thing on that thing. Here's this massive, 50-ton, whatever those things were. It's got this little thing that you could just take your pocket knife and snap it in a minute. It was a seal. All right? That little thing told us a whole bunch of things about that container. And that was our seal. Now, what's the seal of your life? What is the little thing in your life that tells you, only it's not so little, that God has done something for you? The Holy Spirit. The presence of the Spirit of God in your life is a seal. It's like that little thing that that says to me as I unloaded those containers, this one came from Germany, this one was all right, whatever. So the next question is, what does it do? When I look at a seal on a registered letter, I look at a seal on a container, something that you could snap apart without any problem, but if it's all complete, you get your letter and nobody's slid it open, what does that tell you? A couple of things. First of all, it's usually, remember, a king's seal, Esther and some other places in the scripture, a king's seal. It's a mark of possession or ownership. It's mine. Or it says on there, you know, Brock Manufacturing. It tells you whose it is. So we've been sealed with the Spirit of God. It tells us we are His. He has marked me down, marked you down, and says, you are my child. You have my Spirit stamped all over you. What's the next one? It's a guarantee that it's genuine. So a container comes in and the seal is broke. What do we immediately do? We don't unload it. We don't know what's in there. We know somebody snapped that thing open and somebody got in there, and we're not sure what's in there, and we're not going to touch the thing because we don't want to inherit, we don't want to unload something that's not the right stuff. So it's a guarantee. The seal in there says, and same thing with a registered letter with a seal on it, says, I guarantee that it hasn't been tampered with. I guarantee that what's inside is exactly what we said it is. The third one here is, as you read through here, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So it's the earnest or the guarantee of our inheritance. In other words, it's a down payment. The other lines there are possession. It's a possession, or it marks possession. It's authentication. Now it's a down payment. It tells me, you know, He's the Holy Spirit of promise. I got something already, but there's more coming down the pike, and I'm looking forward to that. And finally, it's a protection against harm. In other words, it brings about security. So what does it do? It brings possession. I'm His. It brings authentication. I'm genuine. It brings down payment of what is mine to come and security. And all those things together make up what it means to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. So how long is this seal good for? According to Ephesians 1, 13 or is it 14? Yeah, 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the day the redemption of the purchased? Yeah, the redemption of the purchased possession. You've been bought with a price, we're told, and until you are fully redeemed, there's a sense in which we're already redeemed, but there's a sense in which our full redemption is still coming down the pike. Until that is true, we've just been sealed. What does it bring? Finally, it says in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. Three times in Ephesians 1 and 2, it says to the praise of His glory. And the fact that the Spirit of God lives within us is to the praise of His glory. I'm a totally new creature. By the way, it also brings something else. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you have been sealed. What does that have to do? What does it bring? If you know you've been sealed, I'm secure, I'm His, I'm authentic, I'm safe. But also, he says, because you've been sealed, we're not supposed to grieve. What is that? What's it talking about? If I know I've been sealed with the Spirit of God, who is the earnest, the guarantee of my inheritance, etc., etc., there are some things that I do that really break His heart. If I know I'm sealed, I probably should have something within me that says, I don't really want to break His heart tonight. I really don't want to really break His heart. Remember in Proverbs it says, you know, a wise son and a foolish son. What does the foolish son bring? Grief to his mother. Breaks her heart. So a wise son doesn't want to break mama's heart. And a wise Christian says, I don't really want to break the Spirit of God's heart. Every time I sin, every time I do something wrong, I'm breaking His heart. So it does bring quite a bit. What is not true? Here's a couple of things. Sealing is not an experience. All right. Yesterday I was sealed. Were you sealed? You know, some churches you go through, they get us all mixed up. Sealing, filling, indwelling, baptizing. You get them all mixed up. And, you know, oh, man, I was sealed Sunday. What about you, you know? It's not an experience. The minute you were saved, the Spirit of God was your seal. We are never what to be sealed? Commanded. Yeah. You find nowhere in the Scripture says, now, Rosemary, be sealed tomorrow, all right? I want you to get up and read your Bible and pray and then be sealed with the Spirit. You're already done. It's a done deal. So that's the sealing of the Spirit of God. And hopefully that will help us in many, many ways. So that's the third thing. Now let's move on to number four. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Somebody read that. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is? He indwells you. He's in me. All right. Several verses. Let's go to Romans 8:9. Let's just raise your hand if you will read that one. Somebody raise your hand. 1 Corinthians 6:19 we just read. 1 Corinthians 3:16 is Rosemary. Go ahead, Bryant. So, and then Rosemary, 1 Corinthians 3:16, I believe it is. Okay. We probably could add up a bunch of other verses, but all of them say the Spirit of God lives in me. He's in me. He dwells in me. Those kinds of things. So who is indwelt on the basis of those? Any unsaved indwelt? No. How many saved people are indwelt with the Spirit of God? All of them. Very, very true. What did you have to do to be indwelt? All you had to do is be saved. The minute you were saved, bam, the Spirit of God came within you, and He lives within you. What does it mean? And we're going to have a chart in a little while about indwelling and baptizing and filling, because we get them mixed up often. We have to be real clear on those. To be indwelt means God is in us, or the believers. So it places God in the believer. So because I've been indwelt, God came and took up residence in my life. He started to live in me. We often sing, Christ liveth in me, Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation is that Christ lives in me. And that's absolutely true. But we could sing it this way. The Spirit lives in me. The Spirit lives with me. Oh, what a salvation that the Spirit lives in me. What must one do to be indwelt? Anybody got John 7:37-38? Thank you, Pam. Somebody read Acts 11:17. Matt. All right. Go ahead, Pam. All right. So he said, he who believes in me, will have rivers of water, et cetera, et cetera. This he spoke of the Spirit, who they had not yet received. So the key is that they believed. How about Acts 11:17, Matt? All right. When we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, in both cases it's believed. So what must one do? You don't have to pray about it. You don't have to seek it. You don't have to come forward in a service. You don't have to throw a stick in a fire. You don't have to do any of that. You just got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Problems passages. We'll just quickly go through the first one because we'll just blow it off a little bit. Luke 24:49 says, and this is before Pentecost, before the church was started. Therefore, people were not receiving the Spirit of God. They were not dwelt in. He said, I want you to tarry. And how is that misused at times? Some churches or some people, some Christians misuse that as far as I'm concerned. If you want to be indwelt with the Spirit of God, you have to what? All right? You have to wait for it. So some churches have a tarrying time. At the end of a service, you tarry. And so you got to wait this one out. And you're waiting, you're tarrying, and then all of a sudden you're indwelt and you shake and shimmer and roll in the aisle and laugh and I don't know what you do. But anyway, you have to tarry, and they use Luke 24. But that's before Pentecost. He's saying to the disciples, I want you to tarry because the Spirit will be coming and you will receive Him. That was true for them. It is not true for me. I don't have to tarry. I just have to believe. Acts 2:38 is another problem passage, if you'd like to say it that way. It's not a problem when you understand it, but some people misuse it. It says, and Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Some have said, if you want to receive the Spirit, verse 38 says, you have to have the remission of sins, for the remission of sins. In other words, you have to repent, let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins. Those are the things that come once you're baptized. In other words, the point is you cannot be indwelt with the Spirit of God until you've been baptized. You might be a believer in Jesus Christ. You haven't been baptized. There's quite a few of those around, by the way. They believe but don't get baptized. And they would teach you don't have the remission of sins and you don't have the Spirit of God living within you. So you better jump in the water. Let's look at it. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The word for there could be translated or should be translated with reference to the forgiveness, the remission of sins. In other words, he says, I want you to repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins. That's why you would be baptized. You have repented. Your sins have been taken care of. And then as a separate thought, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. They really are, in a sense, connected, but it's a package deal. So that's not really a thing. But some people say you have to tarry. Some people say you have to be baptized. Then Acts 5, verse 32 says this. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. And you are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So some say you have to tarry, some say you have to be baptized, and some say you have to obey him. So if you're not living in obedience to God today, guess what happens? gone. So those people, and I used to play softball against them. They were the Nazarenes and so on. They're great guys, and you love to play ball with them. But one day they had the Spirit of God, and the next day they didn't. And then the next day they did, and the next day they didn't. Because as long as they obeyed, they had them. As soon as they didn't obey, they lost them. And, boy, they were up and down like you couldn't believe. What is the obedience he's talking about there? How do you handle that? Because it seems to say that. Obey the gospel. About four or five times in the scripture says that you have to obey the gospel. That is the same thing as saying, if I obey the gospel, that means I've heard it, understood it, and been convicted of it, and I obey it, or I believe in it, or I trust it, I respond to it, I accept it. Those are all words, and they're almost used interchangeably. So that one doesn't mean you have to keep obeying, or otherwise you keep losing the Holy Spirit. And one day you have them, and 10 minutes later you lose them because you thought the wrong thought or said the wrong thing or whatever. So what? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. What does it matter that I'm dwelt by the Spirit of God? By the way, tell me, before you read Romans 8, what difference does it make in your life that God lives in you and His Spirit lives in you? All right, you can't be a new creature if He doesn't. Wouldn't be saved. But let's just think about other things. I mean, why would that be true? All right, it's like going to the wrong place with your pastor, right? You know, it's just... That's right. There's just some places you don't go with your mom and dad, right? Because when mom and dad are with you, you'd feel really bad. And to think that the Spirit of God lives within me. And that's what 1 Corinthians, by the way, says. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? I mean, don't you understand that kind of truth? So one thing, it really, adjusts how I live, how I think, how I act, where I go. Because He's living in me. What else? Is it a good deal to have the Spirit of God living in you? You're never alone. He's also called the Comforter, right? John chapter 16. So the Comforter, it's not like God's in heaven comforting me. His Spirit lives right inside me. All right? I'm walking through life. You just see Richmond Euclid. You want to know who's really in here? Try messing with me, buddy. You know? No, we don't do that. But the Spirit of God lives within me. I'm a whole different person. Have testimonies of new Christians, and everybody has a different experience. But some of them will say to you, this is great. The Spirit lives within me. He really does. I'm a different person. That's why Christ would say, when He was about ready to leave, and He told His disciples, I have to leave you. Of course, they were brokenhearted, and they asked all those questions in John chapter 13 and chapter 14. Where are you going? Because we want to be with you, and da-da-da-da-da. He says, calm down. I'm leaving you, but I'm sending you another Comforter. You know, Jesus Christ, as He walked the face of the earth, was limited to one place. That's just what had happened. He had become a God who became man. He said, I'm going to give you the Spirit, and He's going to live in every one of your hearts at the same time. Think if we had the choice today of having Jesus or the Holy Spirit, which would you choose? Jesus would be limited to one space. Maybe it's Jerusalem, maybe it's New York City, maybe it's Waterloo. I don't know where He'd live. Or the Holy Spirit who lives in every one of our hearts. We got the better deal. We have the much better deal. Romans 8 is a classic on it, and I'm just going to pick up a few of them. And it says this, now, but you are not in the flesh, but verse 9 of chapter 8, I should say. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And the Spirit of God living within me brings life, a life that I didn't have before, and all the things there. We could go into a lot of detail about that. I was dead, I'm alive, and I have life within me. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we have, we're not debtors. You know, anybody here have big debts? Don't need to tell me that. But if you did, I know somebody right now who is just buried. I mean, they literally are buried, and they are one worried people, couple. You know why? They owe, and they owe, and they owe. I mean, they are really buried. They are debtors. They have no liberty. They have no freedom. They can't even spend their check the way they want because they got to pay off their bills. And with the Spirit of God, I'm not a debtor. I got to keep doing what the sin tells me to do. I'm free to live. And so I have liberty. I have life. I have liberty. Verse 14, but as many as are led by the Spirit of God. And so he brings life, he brings liberty, he brings his leading. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And so he brings the reassurance or the assurance in my life that I'm his kid. How do you know you're God's child? How do you know that? Well, two reasons. One, the Bible says if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, boom, you're his child. So I can just trust his word. But sometimes I'm not sure I always trust that, you know. And the Spirit of God makes me cry out, Abba, Father. And so it's the Spirit who brings that assurance. And there's other things that he brings. So he indwells us, and it's a pretty good deal. 1 Corinthians 16:19 brings care in how we live. And that's the one that Rosemary was alluding to when she says, what know you not? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own, et cetera, et cetera. It changes the way I live my life because God's living inside me. All right. So I take care in how I live, or at least I should. So that's the fourth one. He indwells us. Everybody has that as a believer in Jesus Christ. Any questions on that? So the Spirit lives in me. Now, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13 and pick up the next one. Okay, so here we have by or in one Spirit, we were all baptized. All right, so now we have the baptism of the Spirit. We have the sealing of the Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Spirit. We have the baptism of the Spirit. We're going to also have the filling of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, some other things, but the baptism. First of all, on your list there, baptisms in the New Testament. Many people think there's only one baptism talked about in the Bible. That is absolutely not true. I'll just fill them in for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it is a baptism with Moses. It's a figurative baptism. We're baptized into Moses. And so it's figurative of what happened when they were coming out of the wilderness. And so Mark chapter 10, verse 38 and 39, the baptism of suffering. He said, I don't know. They said, we'll gladly go with you. And he said, well, I don't know if you can handle the baptism I'm going to be baptized with. It's the baptism of suffering that Christ was going to face. And so this big, brave disciples who said they could handle it really were not able to do that. Luke 3, 16 and 17, it's the baptism of fire. He talks about the baptism of the fire, which is probably judgment. In Matthew 3, 1 through 11, we have whose baptism? Who's out there in the wilderness? John's baptism. It's a baptism of repentance. By the way, we're going to study in a little bit. In Acts 19, verse 1 through 6, when Paul got to Corinth, he said, in what then were you baptized? And they said, we were baptized in John's baptism. He said, well, let's get back in the water and let's get baptized in a different way. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. They were identifying with his message of repentance and the need of the nation. In John 3, 23 through chapter 4, verse 2, it's Jesus' disciples were baptized. He baptized, or his disciples were baptized. And we don't really have a real good clue on what that was all about. But apparently they were identifying with his movement and his message, just like they had with John's. Hebrews 6, 2, the Jews were baptized. There was a Jewish baptism. Becoming a true Jew. And a lot of people don't realize that not only were you supposed to be circumcised, but by the time of Christ, if you were going to become a Jew, you had to be baptized. And so it wasn't a baptism. I mean, it was like ours in mold and whatever, but it was not designed to identify with Christ's death. It was designed to identify with the Jewish movement. Acts 2:41, of course, is believer's baptism, the one that you will see if you come to our church. You know, people are baptized in a tank. It's in water. And then 1 Corinthians 12:12 and 13 and some other places, it's spirit baptism. So I just wanted to list them out. I think those are all the baptisms in the thing. By the way, what is common to all of them? Why is the word baptism used with suffering and fire and John's repentance and Jewish joining a Jewish religion and on and on? What, and it helps you understand what the word baptism means. Why do they say the baptism of fire, the baptism of this, the baptism of John? Each require a form of total immersion. So if I was going to be baptized with John, I got in the water, we were told, but I was really, it was a baptism of repentance. I was identifying, I was totally surrounded by, immersed in, identified with repentance. I'm buying this one. I'm going on, you know, I'm going on record as saying to the whole world around me, I identify with this movement. So it has immersion or identification, and those words are almost used interchangeably, so remember that. Immersion or identification with whatever it is. So to become a Jew, you had to be baptized. You had to be identified with the Jewish people. You had to be immersed. And often the symbolic way was in water as well. Let's look at the progression of baptism, spirit baptism. one of them that's not there in John 1:33, but it's important to read it. So would you write that down? John 1:33, I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, this is John the Baptist talking, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John is saying, even when he first met Jesus, he's directed by God's Spirit. He says, there's the one you're going to baptize, who would be Jesus Christ, is going to, you're just baptizing him with water. He's going to come someday and baptize with the Holy Spirit. So it's like prophesied. It's a future thing way back then. Acts 1:5, they're in the upper room. Acts 1:5, they're in the upper room. Jesus has died. He rose. Many of them have seen him. I think probably all of them have seen him. He is ascending into heaven. And it says in verse 5, for John truly baptized in water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. In other words, it's still future. The baptism of the Spirit has not happened yet. So that's Acts 1, verse 5. Acts 2:38, he says, not many days from now, you guys will be baptized in the Spirit. Acts 2:38, you remember Pentecost, he preaches, etc., etc. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of or on the basis of or with reference to the remissions of sin and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he's referring to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts 8, Acts is a book of transition, so you got the church starting and not fully developed. And so in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, 15, and 16, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, and who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. And so there is a receiving a minimum of the Holy Spirit, also could be perhaps the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the first message outside of Judaism. Now it's out to the Samaritans. And when that happened, there is this confirmation by Peter and John that this really was the work of God. This really was the right thing. And so they are baptized by the Spirit, at least receive the Spirit. Acts 11:16. Then I remembered Peter is in Joppa, I believe, and it says in Acts 11:16, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 15 says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. So you see this through the book of Acts. He said, it's going to happen. Acts 1:5, Acts 2:38, it already starts in the church at Pentecost. Acts 8, it happens to the Samaritans. Now in Acts 11, it happens to those who are in Joppa. Acts 19 is the one you'd like to look at as well, verses 1 through 6. Acts 19, 1 through 6, it happened when Apollos, who was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, we've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, so into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And so therefore, the people of Ephesus, the Gentiles of the city of Ephesus, there is, I said Corinth in my notes, but it's really Ephesus, there is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, you see this transition going on. At first, they are not people who have received the Spirit and have not been baptized by the Spirit. But then, through time, they have and do receive and are baptized by the Spirit of God. The classic, of course, is 1 Corinthians 12:13, and I'd like you to go there. Because really, to understand baptism, we have to understand this passage more than anyone else. But I want you to picture water baptism first, okay? You all seen it, did it, probably. I think all of you probably have been baptized. You for sure have seen it. And we'll just go down these questions. What? Or in other words, what is the action in water baptism? Immersion. You get wet. You get fully dunked. And you're immersed in water. You're surrounded by water. Right? You're totally identified with the water. Into what? The element is in water. John 1:33 says, he baptized in water, but you will be baptized in the Spirit. So it was immersion in the water. Who did it? Who is the agent? Who do you see baptize people? Usually it's a pastor. Probably doesn't have to be. I don't know anywhere in scriptures demands that, but most of our circles, that's what happens. So there's a person who baptizes them in the water. Who is baptized? Believers. All right. Someone who has made a confession, a profession, a statement that they have trusted in Christ as their Savior. When is it done? Is it before they believe or after they believe? How soon after they believe? Well, can be right then. A lot of times people wait at least a day. Some people wait a year and some people wait forever. But anyway, it should happen after you believe. All right. And what's the result? In the book of Acts, it seems to me to keep saying they were baptized and they were added to the church. They were baptized and they were added to the church. So it seems like, and I think F.F. Bruce said it so well, in the book of Acts, you see this, that when a person believes, they are baptized, and then they are recognized as one who is a part of the church. It's entrance into the visible body of Christ. And that would not be inconsistent with Jewish baptism, which said, you want to be a Jew? You can say all you want, but you better get in the water. When you get in the water, we will count you as a Jew. And so it's an entrance into the visible, the one we see, body of Christ. There are many churches who don't do that. Many churches you can join without being baptized. But it seems to me that that would be the pattern that we live with and basically see. So that's water baptism. Let's go through spirit baptism with 1 Corinthians 12 and try to answer and fill in all those blanks as well. What is the action? We are baptized. So it means immersion or identification. What's the element? In water, when it's water baptism, and it's in the Spirit. Now, that's very important. It's not of the Spirit. So many people will say baptism of the Spirit is when the Spirit baptizes you. But is that true? Well, the preposition is the preposition in. So when I go in the water doesn't baptize me, does it? That's why I'm going in. And in Spirit baptism, it's not the Spirit who's doing it. That's what I'm going in. I'm going in the Spirit. I'm going to be identified with the Spirit. I'm going to be immersed, surrounded by, totally inundated with the Spirit. Who does it? Well, with water baptism, it's a person, like a pastor or somebody puts them in the water. Who baptizes us in the Spirit? Christ. John 1:33, remember we read it? Said John the Baptist is talking there. He said, I was told that, you know, you're baptizing in water. There's coming one, when you see him, he's going to come, and someday he's going to baptize in the Spirit. Every time you find the statement, baptized in the Spirit, in fact, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says the same thing. For in one Spirit we were all baptized. It's always in, always in. I know, but it's wrong translation. It really is. That's one bad translation, trust me. It's the Greek word in, which is always means in. That's why you don't have to learn it, because it sounds the same thing as English. And every dictionary you ever look up will say it has location in mind. It means in. And that's why many people think baptism is by the Spirit, because they read it in their Bible that way. What else could they conclude? But it is always in the Spirit, in the Spirit. It's the same word that's found in John 1:33, where it says you are baptized in the water. There's one who's coming after you who will baptize in the Spirit. Were you baptized by the water? No, you were baptized in it, weren't you? And the parallel there, you're baptized in the water, you're baptized in the Spirit. It has to be that. It's the only way it can be. So Christ is the one who immerses us in the Spirit, or totally surrounds us with the Spirit, totally puts us a part of the Spirit of God. Okay? Who is baptized in the Spirit by Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For in one Spirit we were awe. That's very important, because many people will teach, I can show you a lot of papers that will teach, that baptism in the Spirit is something that happens to some Christians who walk forward in the service or really pray hard or whatever. It's important to know baptism in the Spirit happens to us all. Who's the awe of 1 Corinthians 12? What kind of people were in Corinth? What kind of Christians were in Corinth? Super righteous? No problems? Everything going well? 1 Corinthians 3:13, you're carnal, he said. 1 Corinthians 5, there's one amongst you who is doing this and this. And man, if I ever get there, I'm going to read them the riot act. 1 Corinthians 6, they're going to court against each other. He says, what in the world are you doing? So all of 1 Corinthians is to Christians, but they're not perfect. Right? Now he says, now we are all been baptized in the Spirit. So who is we all? When? For water baptisms is when we are saved and are willing to say that to people. And for this one, it's at the moment of regeneration and salvation. The minute I'm saved, we all have been baptized in the Spirit. And what's the result? Let's read verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Greeks or Jews, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. But here's a phrase, baptized into one body. What's the result? It is entrance into not the visible, but the real body of Christ. I think if you can keep water baptism and then go through all the things, you got it straight. Okay? Here's the definition. Baptism of the Spirit is that act whereby Jesus Christ places a believer into the body of Christ by totally surrounding him, immersing him, identifying him, whatever phrase you want to use there, in the Spirit. So indwelling is God lives in us. What's baptism? It's us in the Spirit, or us in God. It's the opposite. So is God in us? That's indwelling. Or is us in God? That's baptism. Which is it? Yes. All right? And us little Western minds, we've got to have it one or the other. I can't. You're either in me or I'm in you, but I can't be in you and you in me, you know. What does that tell you? We are so identified with the Spirit of God that in one sense we can say he lives in me. In another sense, I can say I live in him. The truth is, you really shouldn't really be a difference between me and the Spirit of God as far as what is said and what is done and who I am and how I act and whatever it is. All right. So what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit baptism to water baptism? Water baptism, I think, is an external display of what has happened internally. And I think it's an external evidence of what the Spirit has really done. It has placed us already into the visible, into the real body of Christ. Now I'm going to do it externally, and it's a demonstration of that. My identification with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, externally displays as well Spirit baptism. Is Holy Spirit baptism ever repeated? So I'm baptized. When am I baptized? At the moment of salvation. So is it repeated? No, once and for all. Does the Holy Spirit baptism invest us with a transformed life free from evil?
No, because you're still in the flesh.
That's right. The second one there, 1 Corinthians 12:13 with 3:1-3, says you are carnal and yet they're baptized. So we know that was true of them. Acts 1:5-8, when he's talking to those in the upper room waiting for the Spirit, Christ about to ascend, he says to them, you will receive the Spirit of God, and then what will they do? Acts 1:8, have boldness. Yeah, you'll be witnesses of me. It doesn't say, and you will live a sin-free life. Well, this will be great. You're going to get the Spirit of God. And no, it says, you will receive the Spirit and you will witness for me. So it doesn't guarantee a sin-free life. Now, the reason I'm pounding on that, because we're going to go to filling as soon as you get back. And then we're going to see that there are two major, major views on this whole thing of indwelling baptism and filling. And I've been pounding pretty hard on indwelling, and baptism is for only believers, for every believer, never to be repeated. Whether you're carnal or spiritual, is what you got. There are those who don't believe it. There's two charts in the back that you might just want. You'll probably get confused by, because I got a whole bunch of handwritten notes on it. Hopefully I didn't write anything real bad, but anyway. The chart of baptism by the Spirit in the book of Acts. But you're going to take a little break. We're going to come back and we're going to talk about filling and gifts, and we'll almost be done.